The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading from today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Thank you, Ed. If ever there was a wake-up call, if ever there was a heads-up, this must be it. The people who heard Jesus speak concluded that he spoke as one who had authority. He spoke as one who knew what he was talking about and had the right to say it. And he says some very hard things. Perhaps the core of this passage is the concern that we should be wary, to not be naive, to be aware of what's happening because the stakes are very high. Jesus speaks initially of a decision that must be made. It is unavoidable. The decision has to be faced, or the consequences will be dire. And so that's the first thing, the decision. Secondly, Jesus tells us about a need for us to be discerning, to understand what is really happening. Not only in other people, he points out false prophets, but also in ourselves. And then he emphasizes the need to actually do something, for this not to be theoretical. In other words, there are a number of ways in which we can be misled, ways in which we can fail to hear, practice, and experience what Jesus is saying. And so first of all, the unavoidable decision, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We live in a moment of obscurity, where we often don't know what's really going on. We often live, particularly in our age, in simulated worlds. I'm not talking about the obvious simulation of an online game or even a movie, right? The point of these things is to simulate the world, but that we are bombarded constantly with messages and ideas which do not align with reality, that can mislead us. We live in obscurity and hear Jesus as a good wisdom teacher, like we see in Psalms or in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, for instance, says it's really much simpler than you think. In all the complexity of the world, it is much simpler than you think, and he makes it so simple that the decision must be made. Many have concluded from Jesus saying here that those who are saved by Christ must be few, and those who are destroyed must be the majority of humanity. I don't know about that. There are arguments any and every which way. The point of what Jesus is saying, however, is if you don't take stock of reality, that death is easy and life is hard, that to move away from God is the gravity of the human heart, and to move toward him does take a tremendous effort, then the easier way will consume you. In fact, what Jesus is saying is, I am here so that the natural consequence that many would perish and few find life would be overturned. And instead, the people would know and would have the ability to turn towards the Lord and find life. That is the very point of his words, the reason he makes it so simple. When we say, aren't there many ways to live? Isn't there a lot going on in the world? Who is it who is to say what's true? And of course, the people who heard Jesus said, he seems to think he's the one who can say what's true, that he has the authority to do it. In fact, later in the chapter, verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. This is what the natural consequence of hearing his words and putting them into practice will be. It is a binary. It can only be one or the other. The decision must be made. This, of course, follows on his tremendous promises to us in our weakness and in our sin, that our Heavenly Father knows everything that we need. He knows all of our weaknesses. He's able to deal with it all. In fact, he's dealing with all the complexity so that for us, it does become quite simple. The decision is posed and it cannot be avoided. In fact, not to make the decision, right, you've heard this, right? Not to make a choice is to make a choice of another kind. To not decide is to make a decision, right? If you refuse to decide, you still have made a choice. That's what Rush told us, that very sophisticated rock band, right? That's the reality. If you do not choose, you will go the easy way of death. But you could choose another way. God has arranged it to be this way, for you to be able to make this choice. So that's the first point. It's a brief one. This is our introduction. This is how Jesus concludes his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, is to say, in light of all that you've heard, in light of everything you've heard from me, you now must do something. This raises another question for us. Jesus warns us, first, don't be naive about life. Don't be naive about who God is and who you are. But then he warns us that we must be discerning, that we ought not be naive either about leaders, and particularly spiritual leaders. The first problem that we face if we say yes, and in fact, it's common for us, and I chose deliberately for this to be the case this Sunday, for us to begin our worship with a very exuberant song, something that you can sing loudly and strongly, something that will align our hearts to the reality of how joyful and glorious Jesus is. Because when you have made the choice, if you have come to know Jesus, something powerful happens. Your whole life changes. And you say, I love him and I want to follow him. I want to know what he wants and I want to do that. And as life goes on, not only do we become weary, but we can be confused and misled. The reality is there are prophets, false prophets, who don't do this. They're not exuberant about Jesus. They're not set on following his will. What they do is they hear and maybe even teach, but they don't do. It doesn't line up. And so then they lead others into hearing without obeying, into seeing the narrow gate, but confusing things so that nobody goes in. This was Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. He says, you stand at the door, and not only do you prevent other people from going through, you don't go in yourself. This is what Jesus has in mind. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I think it's fair in that to say, what does ravenous mean? Right? We think it means hungry, maybe? It's a Latin word. It's not English. It does mean hungry. It means so hungry you have grabbed what you intend to eat. That's what a wolf does. Outwardly, they're in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They intend to gain by those they lead. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Do you see how Jesus, again, he's working in these binaries? You're either a sheep or a wolf. You might look like a sheep when you actually are a wolf. You are either a good tree that produces good fruit, or you are a bad tree that produces bad fruit. And again, the warning, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them, not by the fire, that happens even later. You will recognize them by their fruits. The reality is God has not sorted out the good and the bad in this world, nor has he done so in the church. Jesus is addressing the reality that to see the fruit takes time. It's not something you do instantaneously. In other words, he's not saying, make sure to point out every mistake you see. Right? Elsewhere, like Paul says, right, love covers a multitude of sins. Like, we're not to be... In fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, you're going around saying, you've got a speck in your eye, you've got a speck in your eye. Don't do that. Take account of the log in your eye, and then perhaps you can be helpful. He's not saying become a fault finder, though he is saying be discerning. Rather, what he's saying is every good tree will produce good fruit, and every bad tree will produce bad fruit. It takes time, but he's also saying it's clear. This is hard for us. We have short attention spans. We don't do well living in tension. We want things resolved now. That's not the reality of it. Discernment is required. Good and bad is mixed up in the world, in the church, and even in leaders of the church. And so Jesus warns us. And I want to be clear as I address this. His concern is for you primarily. There's a warning for the leaders here. What he's saying is, don't be led astray by false leaders. Don't be led astray by those who focus on an outward appearance, and yet what's happening inside is wicked. He says, and you'll notice this. If you pay attention to the fruit over time, and you don't excuse people, then you'll see this. What does it look like for somebody to be this kind of a spiritual leader? One, it means we need to know that appearing to be good is not the same as being good. And maybe the most obvious way that we see this is in the mode of abuse. Those who are overtly wolfish in their approach. People who prey upon and devour others. Those who are belligerent, harsh, demanding. Who lead spiritually with things like violence and coercion. With being overbearing towards people. And this can happen in a way where these kinds of leaders exempt themselves from their own high standards, right? That they're operating this way, and you can just see like they don't live up to the standards, but they expect other people to. Or sometimes it's because they're extending the high standards they're trying to live up to because they think God is very harsh and very demanding, like the man in the parable of the talents. I knew you were a harsh master. I knew you would take things that you hadn't set up and that you would harvest wherever you could. And so they're really operating out of fear and insecurity. It may be high-handed pride, or it may be that backdoor of insecurity that's making them harsh with other people because they think that God is being harsh with them. And it's obvious when somebody's operating this way. It's obvious that this is not the way that God has called people to work. So why do people do it, and why does it work? Right? That's often the question. Why does wickedness work? Why are the things that are destructive actually ever work? And I think it's because abuse of this kind can appear to be zeal. And it may even be zeal. But as the scriptures say, not according to knowledge, not according to the knowledge of the gospel. Somebody may be zealous to wield the sharp edge of God's law to expose sin, and even with the aim of prompting faithfulness in people, but they withhold the grace of the gospel and the joy of union with Christ, just like the Pharisees did. This is God's law. you'd better live up to it. And Jesus says, but you don't live up to it. You are not allowing people to experience God's grace, and you're not doing it yourself. This is why Jesus said of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but don't do the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. I think the abuse case, one, I will say I have not much experienced this. Not directly, not personally. And I think it's the more obvious way. But what I think is more subtle and what really requires discernment is the way of appeal. You notice how Jesus says, they do their deeds to be seen by others. When he went through the book of John, we saw how he said, you desire the glory that comes from man and not the glory that comes from God. This is the trap all of us are vulnerable to. And I think the reason Jesus points out why leaders can fail to be what they are called to be is because they can all the more influence us in this kind of a way. Jeremiah 6, it says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So they're not necessarily being overtly abusive. They're not necessarily fleecing the flock in this way, not in an obvious way. But they're appealing to people. They're unwilling to be faithful. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time I punish them, they shall be overthrown. Do you see Jesus' words in this? I would say the reason is that Jesus told Jeremiah to say this. And then he showed up as the one who had authority to say, I'm the one who can say these kinds of things. Other people say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus just says it. This, I think, is the more difficult way to see and to discern the fruit. Some people in positions of leadership will tell people what they want to hear to keep them pacified. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You say, why would somebody do that? Why would you lie to somebody to keep them pacified? Jeremiah 6 says it's because they are benefiting from a system of unjust gain. And they don't want you to know it. They don't want you to respond to it. They don't want you to withdraw your support. In fact, in this situation, in the situation of Jeremiah, the prophets were benefiting from the unjust rulers. There was a corrupt system, and they preached in a way that let them participate in it and benefit from it. In our day, we would call this propaganda. Not preaching, but propaganda. Something that is there to secure compliance to an unjust system. Christian thinker Jacques Ellul, describing modern propaganda, puts it this way. The aim of modern propaganda is no longer to modify ideas. But that seems intuitive to us, right? You berate people with messages until they accept them. You try to persuade people with messages until they adopt the opinion. He says, what we're dealing with in our time is propaganda that is not intended to modify ideas, but to provoke action. It's not any longer to change adherence to doctrine, but to make the individual cling irrationally to a process of action. So what does that mean? I think it's the same thing was happening in Jeremiah 6. There was a system in place, and the point was to get people to participate. It was a system of unjust gain. Even in Jesus' time, the Pharisees benefited from pride of place, and they tended to be wealthy. Well, gee, isn't that convenient? You have all the glory and all the wealth, and you get to pat yourself on the back and say, we're on God's side. And Jesus comes in like a wrecking ball and says, you're wolves. You act like sheep, but you are wolves. What does it look like in our time? In our time, I think Christian leaders will often, they'll use this method of appeal, either to get the glory from their congregation or from this unjust system, right? They want the glory that comes from those who are in power, from those who are in the establishment, worldly and spiritual. And I think the main way that this happens is when a leader will say it is complicated about a system, about an issue that actually is quite simple. You see how simple Jesus is being here. Or it's simple about a matter that really isn't clear. I think this is perhaps the main technique. And I'll say this admitting that I tend to be an it's complicated guy. If you ask me a question, it's going to take me a while to get to the answer. I'm very deliberative. I want to have all the factors in play. I've had to learn to come to the point. I know you appreciate that. So that's my disposition. But the issue is, it's not disposition that matters. The Word of God is what the issue really is. In our time, often it will be said this way, that sexuality is complicated. And that not all marriages are the same. And at one level you can say, yeah, obviously. Men of all kinds, marrying women of all kinds, it's not all going to work out the same. But the Word of God tells us that He made humanity in His image, male and female. It is that simple. And that it's wicked for us to confuse this. Or to confuse the issue of marriage. See, of course, there are all kinds of personal differences, and yet there is a pattern. Because what marriage is not, as our culture says, a way of having an agreeable way of two people living together. Rather, God made marriage to be a reflection of Himself, and in particular, His love for the church. And so it does have a particular pattern to it. It matters that a husband takes responsibility and will lead his wife and family in light of God's word and for their good, that responsibility is to rest upon his shoulders. And it matters whether the wife will support her husband and be wholeheartedly in it with him in that way. It matters whether children are obedient to their parents and whether the parents are raising them, particularly, this is the father's primary responsibility, in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. And it must be done in a way, I know we talked about this just last month, and it must be done in a way that doesn't exasperate, that's not overbearing, that doesn't fall into this abusive paradigm. But it is for their good. It is that simple. And on those issues, we ought not say it's complicated and obscure them, though there is tremendous cultural pressure to do so. People will say we must have nuance in approaching other issues touching on sexuality, like abortion or LGBT issues, and yet they are both clearly, explicitly forbidden in Scripture. To spend all the time on the complexity side and not come to the point, you say, why? Because it's appealing to some people. That's why. And there is benefit to be had by appealing to certain kinds of people. I'll do one more. Climate change, it is said, is a clear and present danger in the world, and something must be done. Support is necessary for various kinds of policies. And I will say simply this, that is a prudential judgment that requires a great deal of evidence and very well thought out solutions. These things have not been established. In fact, the only sorts of solutions that are proposed fall into the category of spending recklessly and a greater accumulation of power. They don't even pretend to solve the problem. Look into it. People ask, will this fix it? No, but do it anyway. And I will say simply this, that much more could be said. To our point, you cannot draw a straight line from Scripture to any policy proposal here. And so here is a way where you can say, this actually is a very complicated topic. It's going to take time and thinking and evidence to think about what and whether to do about this. But somebody who says, Scripture demands that you do this, is appealing to somebody. somebody who can benefit them, whether it's crassly with money or with reputation. And what Jesus says is, you can tell. You can tell by their fruit. Are they constantly courting the opinion of the powerful or seeking praise from you? That is a fruit that you can tell over time. Not merely saying you're mistaken on the issue. You will find me mistaken on many issues. This prompts a further concern. Because Jesus here is not concerned with mistakes, but with deception, unrepentance, and seeking glory from other people. And here's why he calls this kind of thing out. He does not want you to be influenced in this way. He does not want you to become this kind of person who pretends to be a Christian for some other reason. Just consider, we went through the book of Galatians recently. The Judaizers, the people who insisted that everyone had to be circumcised, didn't care about the faith of the people they persecuted. I think this is very clear from the book of Galatians. Faith was not a concern for them. Compliance on this one action was. All the pressure would disappear if only you complied. That's what propaganda does. The pressure will be brought to bear until you comply. Your opinions don't really matter. Listen to what Jesus critiques about these kinds of leaders. He says that a day is coming when not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here's another heads up. Here's another watch out. He says there's a day when people will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you're talking about. He said, whoa. So you can be a Christian and still fail to find the grace of God? What's Jesus talking about? On that day, many will say to me, right? He says, you have to do the will of my Father. And what's the response? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, and that's not good enough. So, well, I haven't done many of these things. I'm not a successful exorcist. In fact, you can look in the book of Acts. There are exorcists who tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but they didn't know Jesus. And this happened. They were driven out and beaten within an inch of their lives. So the demon says, I don't care if you know about Jesus. If you knew him, this would be a very different matter. What's happening here? Because he says, I will declare I never knew you. And then he says, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. So here's your resume of all the good things you've done, and Jesus' judgment is lawlessness. What's going on there? What's happening is that people are trying to substitute their outward appearance for an inward reality. That's what's happening. The reality is no one can point to their good deeds as a cover for their lawlessness. No good deed can cover a lack of faithfulness to God. The appearance of being a sheep does not excuse the ravening wolf within. What Jesus is looking for is a genuine and faithful trust that bears fruit in obedience. Jeremiah 6, to go back to that passage, after indicting the priests and the prophets for saying peace in order to gain, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads, look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And then Jesus comes and stands among his people. And he says, I will give you rest. Just walk in the path. They would not listen to a prophet, so he came. But Jeremiah goes on, I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. I will bring disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they've not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they've rejected it. They're lawless. They won't listen. Now, listen, one more verse from Jeremiah, and then I promise I'll stop. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Is this not what Jesus is saying to the people on that day? You will bring all these sacrifices, and it doesn't matter. This perhaps poses the biggest question of all then. Then what hope is there? If doing all these amazing things is not enough, then what does Jesus mean when he says, if you hear my words and put them into practice, then you will no disaster can overtake you. That if you seek the narrow gate, you will find life. The issue, because Jesus does say you have to do something. This is my third alliterating point, to do. Right? To decide, to discern, to do. I have to have ways to come to the point. I've admitted I'm a complicated person, so I'm trying to come to the point. Why does he say you have to do, that you have to hear and to obey? Because we want to hear and not obey, and even have leaders who will tell us to hear and not to obey. Just comply. Just go along with the system that's in place. There are false leaders who would have us listen to propaganda that diminishes the voice of Christ, or to turn it into something that will legitimate the evil practices in our culture today, that will get compliance to evil rulers today. But here's what God says. God insists that his people will hear and obey. This is not some theoretical reality. In Exodus 3, he says, they will listen to your voice, Moses, and you and the elders of Israel will go to the king of Egypt and say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met us, and now please let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Moses, I know you live in his power, and that it will take my overthrow to make it happen. But I'm telling you in that context, Moses, the people will hear my voice and they will obey before Pharaoh is overthrown. The promise is that obedience is possible now. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Likewise, he says, in this world, the world that Paul says is under the rule, the world rulers of this present darkness, in that world, God's people will hear his voice and obey, and nothing can stop it. But we have to discern the difference between real faith and false faith. This is why James says, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Is that not what Jesus is saying? You can say, I hear, but it doesn't ever get put into practice. And Jesus says, that's no good. Even if you claim to do all kinds of great and mighty things. James goes on, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, I'll say, we live in a system of propaganda that wants us to have faith without works, to have a false faith that is a private opinion that does nothing, which Jesus has said is no good. It's the same as not having faith. That's what James is critiquing here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe this, and they shudder. What makes the difference between Jesus' faith and demon faith? Can I be any simpler than that? That's what it comes down to. Jesus makes this binary for us. What makes the difference? For us, practically, the question that arises for me is, what about all the mistakes that I make? What about all my sin? And to that, I want to say, a good Christian is not a sinless Christian. A good Christian is somebody who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. And do you know what Jesus' first words were? The first things he ever taught, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he said just prior to this in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father knows all that you need. Seek him. Turn away from everything else and seek him. A Christian, a good Christian, then, is not someone who is sinless, but someone who confesses. This is what the false teacher won't do. It's not just that they make mistakes. All people do that. But that they cover their sin and their desires remain hidden and continue to grow. That's why the fruit necessarily must come. You can't hide your wickedness forever. Your appetites will increase until it becomes obvious. Covering is what the false prophets do. They cover themselves and they pretend to be something else on the outside. But what a Christian does is to confess. They confess their evil desires. They expose them and put them to death. It may take 70 times, 7 times. It's not a once and done in that sense. But it really happens. 1 John puts it this way. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Do you hear that wisdom language? It's black or it's white. It's light or it's dark. And God is light. But here's where John then complicates it rightly. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. That's the simple part. He's light. If we're dark, then we're not light. Okay, got it. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, which I would say is equivalent to, I've heard Jesus' words and I'm going to live by them. I'm going to put them into practice. Then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, to be as clear as I can, this is what the false leaders do. They say, I'm a good person. I don't sin. You should be like me. Or you may think this is sin, but it's not because I do it. And that means it can't be, right? You justify what you do, which is the very reason why your opinions can't save you. You're not saved by your opinions. You're saved by your faith. And what did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you have committed to doing in practice, your heart is going to justify. That is why you cannot separate faith from deeds. You will never be saved by your deeds. In fact, in this sense, you're not even going to be saved by your faith. You're saved by Jesus, who says, come and trust me. Do it for real. Don't pretend. Don't be fake. You say, how do I not be fake when I'm a sinner? You confess. You don't cover your sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is what the gospel tells us. You live in a world of propaganda, of wicked corruption, unjust gain. Even in our election cycle, people are just arguing over whose fault it is and how they promise to fix it by doing the very same things. That's just back and forth and back and forth. Compliance to that system won't save you. It will destroy you. But Jesus has promised you can hear his word. You can put your trust in and you can live by it. And he says, this is what's going to happen. The full pressure of that system will come against you. That's what will happen. And it will fail. It will absolutely fail. The storm will come and beat against that house built on the rock. And Jesus says, and the house will not fall. He guarantees it. It's not because you're such a great builder. That was never going to work. His words. Put his words into practice and it will stand against everything. This is why Jesus says, even though the one who trusts in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. But the world looked at Jesus and said, we beat him. We triumphed over him. His words came to nothing. He hung on the cross until he was dead, and then he was buried in the grave. Over. Until he took in a breath. He sat up, took the cloth off of his face, and he walked out. And now, he is in heaven. There's nothing any of us can do about that. No one can harm him. And he says, your life is with me now. You can trust me. You can put my words into practice. They couldn't beat me. And if you're with me, they can't beat you either. Do you know this, Christian? Do you know that if you hear Jesus' words and you put them into practice, that nothing can stop Jesus? If you don't know Christ, do you not see the wickedness of the world in which we live and in which all of us have participated? There's no hope there. There's propaganda. There are shills and trolls, propagandists, merchants, people selling things all day long. But there's a way out. They will come to ruin. That's what Jesus says. Those kinds of trees, they're thrown on the fire and burned. But the one who puts my words into practice can never be overcome. Pray with me. Our Lord God, have mercy on us and forgive us our many sins. Forgive us, Lord, for our forgetfulness. Forgive us our foolishness, our naivete. Forgive us our unfaithfulness. Lord, you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day. Teach us your ways and your paths, and have mercy on us. We confess our folly and our frailty, but we entrust ourselves to you, the one who could not be consumed by death, and who has promised life eternal to all who trust in you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.